Please take your Bibles this morning and let's first turn to Acts chapter 10. As we resume Acts chapter 10, in the morning hour, we're going to pick up the What Say You of Christ, looking at His humanity, and starting on Wednesdays in the month of September, guess what? We're going to be opening up Daniel chapter 5. Let's first consider Acts chapter 10, verses 44, as we begin to wind down this 10th chapter. While Peter yet spake these words, while Peter was still proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius and those who had gathered in his house, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, beloved, this was something that was miraculous. This is something, once again, that is showing the inauguration of the new covenant. This is showing, once again, the Great Commission, as Jesus Christ gave His Great Commission to the apostles before He left this earth. Here we see now the furtherance of that commission as it begins to affect those who were once outside the Commonwealth of Israel, those who were strangers, those who were aliens, those who lived in darkness. Once they left the ark with Noah, and once they scattered across the earth, they took that original knowledge of the true and living God that the patriarch Noah and his three sons would give to their descendants. In time, it becomes perverted. It becomes revised and reshaped and twisted and turned every which way. And now the Gentiles can be touched with the light of the gospel. And notice, Peter's not even done. He doesn't even give an invitation. He doesn't call anybody forward to raise a hand or sign a card or shake his hand while he's preaching. The Spirit of God descends upon these Gentiles. And they of the circumcision, verse 45, the six Jewish believing brothers, as we shall see in chapter 11, which believed were astonished. Why in the world were they astonished? As many as came with Peter, because that on underline, the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. If my Old Testament history is accurate, and if your Old Testament history is accurate, whereby you can critique whether I'm out to lunch or whether I'm hitting the bullseye, to my recollection, this is the first time in recorded biblical history that a Gentile is said to have been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was saved. I believe that Rahab was a saved woman. I believe that Ruth was one of God's elect. I believe that King Cyrus was one of God's elect. I believe that Nahum the Syrian, the leopard, the four-star general who had it all, but he had an incurable disease, he was also another believer. Outside of them, beloved, stop and think with me. Outside of them, outside of Israel, during all of Old Testament history, stop and think. God left the rest of the world in their depravity and in their darkness. This is something new. This is something beautiful. This is something that's part of the new covenant that even Joel prophesied, that in the latter days I will pour upon your children the Spirit of God, and they shall speak with other tongues or in other languages. This is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And notice these six Jewish brothers who came with Peter, they of the circumcision, who were believers, they were totally astonished. They have never seen Gentile dogs and pigs received the Spirit of God like they did on the day of Pentecost, way back in Acts chapter 2. And they heard them speak with tongues. Now the controversy today is, was it a miracle of hearing or was it a miracle of speaking? Well, I take the position it was not a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of the persons upon whom the Spirit of God fell. They spoke in a language that they never knew, never learned, never went to school, never carried a textbook, never had to write out a foreign language and translate it from their language to a new language, and there was no interpreter needed. These seven Jewish men, the six Jewish believers plus Peter, heard those individuals in all probability speak fluent Aramaic or fluent Hebrew, a language that they, the Gentile pigs, did not know fluently. It was a miracle of speaking, not a miracle of hearing. By that I mean, they were not speaking in their own tongue, and God the Holy Spirit was outside Peter's ear, giving him the interpretation. That's poppycock. It was a miracle of speaking. The Bible says here, they heard them speak. They spoke in a tongue they never knew. But they did know this, what they were speaking, what Peter and the six other brothers were hearing, they understood that they were magnifying God. They weren't talking in jibber jabber. Again, there was no need for a translator. There was no need for an interpreter. Then Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? Now I want you to file this. Notice, belief, and immediately baptism was performed. Which have received the Holy Ghost, underline, as well as we. Peter just graduated. He received another diploma. Peter didn't hesitate when he said that. He didn't stutter. He didn't stammer with his words. He didn't make any apologies to the six Jewish brothers. Notice, can any man forbid baptism upon whom the Spirit of God fell upon as he did on us, yonder Acts 2. And what was the answer with the other six Jewish brothers? They couldn't say anything in the negative. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. I told you to file the fact that on this occasion, and apparently in most occasions, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will find that when somebody believed the gospel, they were baptized immediately that day. Lydia, saved, baptized, the same moment. The jailer, his household, saved, all baptized. Acts 2, 3,000, saved, immediately baptized. The eunuch, saved, immediately baptized. File that. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, in Acts, in the book of Acts, that's what you see unfolding. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Look at 16a. Can anyone disagree with me, those of you who are prophets and those of you who are spiritually minded? Is there anything wrong with 16a in light of what you see being done in the book of Acts? Is there a contradiction between what Mark wrote and what was actually experienced and recorded by Luke in the book of Acts? Anyone? Those of you who are prophets, and those of you who are more spiritually minded, do you see any contradiction, or do you see something out of the ordinary?
It says that they were baptized. Shall be saved. So there seems to be a contradiction there.
There is none. There's no contradiction. If you have a contradiction in Scripture here, then we need to close the book.
Just saying it's what it appears to be.
Appears to be, yeah. Now remember, how many things from this pulpit have I explained to the congregation that on the surface it seems to be a contradiction. But notice 16b. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Where's the baptism? Now, hopefully, we're not using the shall as a reason to jettison verses 9 to 20, as many have done. Look at verse 16 carefully. Believing and being baptized was something that was practiced in the book of Acts, beloved. I just gave you some examples cited. Do you need more? Now, unfortunately, by the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, when you had the beginnings of the Roman Catholic monster, baptisms were only conducted once a year. Can someone tell me when that date was? Easter Sunday. They would spend a whole year catechizing the recipients of baptism for an entire year before they got dunked in the water and probably sprinkled or poured. Where do you find that taught here? To wait a year. Verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, no baptism. So baptism is not a requirement for salvation. You have to understand verses 16 in light of itself. shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. Do you find that in the book of Acts? They shall speak with new tongues. And notice the word new is not in italics, which means there is a Greek word there. They shall take up serpents. Do you find that in Acts? There's at least one recorded instance where Paul accidentally picks up a serpent trying to get some sticks to build up a fire. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. There's not one recorded incident of all in the book of Acts, but I gave you my own opinion. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now look at verse 18. Outside of drinking something deadly, is there any issue with the book of Acts now? But then you have this. So then, after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. So there's the ascension. And he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth, those who heard him, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Any problem with verses 19 and 20? We find it transpiring in the book of Acts. Did not the Lord work side by side with those who went out following and doing the Great Commission? And God comes alongside these individuals. He works alongside with them, granting signs and wonders, as we shall see in a few moments, to bring authenticity and credibility to the one who's speaking. Do you have an issue with that now? In light of this passage and what you see in the book of Acts. Well, beloved, in our first couple of lessons, I laid down the initial foundation to this mini-series on tongues as it relates to Acts 10. Now, beloved, in Acts chapter 10, tongues are mentioned. So we have to mention, or at least say something about this particular phenomena of speaking within tongues. Today's lesson is on the purpose of the tongues. Why did God give tongues? There are those today who say that unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. Think of the guilt trip on that one, where they want you to manufacture something which, beloved, you cannot do. Then there are those who say that one proof that you're filled with the Spirit of God is not the fact that you sing psalms and hymns one to another, or you love your wife and husbands, wives, you reverence your husbands, and husbands, you love your wives, based on Ephesians 5. The only sign that you are truly filled with the Spirit of God is because you speak in tongues. Now, how's that for a little guilt trip? Whereby they want you to manufacture something that you cannot manufacture on your own. So what was the purpose of tongues? And I believe that Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 20 is a key passage. Also, Peter was the one to whom Mark got his information. Also, probably the first gospel to be written. I was on the on YouTube this week, and there was a gentleman who was a Presbyterian, five-point Calvinist, and lo and behold, I dropped in on his introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And lo and behold, guess what he said? That in all probability now, scholarship is pointing to the fact that Mark was the first gospel, predating Matthew's gospel. So what does this passage say? Well, first off, beloved, the Jews always demanded signs, and God accommodated that to them. This idea of the Jews demanding and requiring a sign was a concept that was born in the very genesis of this nation. Remember the last time that we considered this, we looked at Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Can someone tell me the three signs that God gave to Moses to show the people if they doubted his authority? Who can name one of them? He took his hand in his bosom, he took it out, and what did it look like? Amen. When he put it back in, took it out, what happened?
Clean.
That's sign one. Give me another one. Anyone? Amen. Take your rod, Moses, throw it down, it becomes a snake, and then he was told to grab by the tail. Why is it dangerous to grab a snake by its tail? There you go. He can curl back and go, bit, gotcha. What was the third sign? Amen. Take some water from the Nile, pour it, it'll turn to blood. Moses gets back to Egypt. He presents these three signs to the elders of the people, what was their response to him based on Exodus chapters 3 and 4? Can someone tell me? Say it again, sir. They believed and they were willing to go along with Moses. There's my proof. This idea of the Jews demanding and insisting on a sign was something, beloved, that was bled into their spiritual DNA. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12. Notice once again that in this Corinthian church, you had those who denied, even rejected Paul's authority. And he spends both letters dealing with his adversaries there in the church. My beloved wife sometimes reminds me of that you will always have your adversaries, my dear honey, while pastoring a church. You will always have that. So you need to get over the fact that you're always going to have those who will be nipping at your ankles. Well, look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Notice the language of 2 Corinthians 12, 11. He says, I have been forced to become a fool. I have been forced to come out of my box. You have compelled me. Now look at verse 12. Truly underline, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. I rest my case. Here, what does Paul point to? Those in the Corinthian congregation who were nipping at his heels, they made fun of his speech, they made fun of his stature, they made fun of the way he looked, they made a mockery of his letters, they challenged and they bickered with him, they challenged his authority, they thought he was no apostle of Christ. You didn't really see the risen Savior. What badge does he pull out of his wallet? Not his chariot license. He told them, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you by me. And what did those signs and wonders do for him? They brought credibility and authenticity to the message and the messenger. And I've just given you the answer. What was the purpose of tongues in the first century? To bring credibility to the message and authenticity to the speaker. The speaker was basically proving to his audience, God has truly sent me by doing the signs and the wonders that came forth from their hands. Look at Matthew 11. Let's consider Jesus. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus make his appeal to when he was on earth? They mocked him. They made fun of him. They had questions about his spurious background, where he came from, implying that he was born out of fornication. They were implying that. There were those who said that he was mad, family members, he was beside himself. He's gone off the cliff, he's gone Lulu. Look at Matthew 11, verse 20. When Jesus sends out the 12, two by two, he's all by himself, and he begins to address major cities on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Notice, they were not willing to listen to his message. They were not willing to follow or to do what he told them to do. What was his final appeal when he upbraided them? Not his sermons, but his works, his deeds, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit who filled him during his entire ministry. Look at Luke chapter 19. Look at Luke 19. Notice what Jesus makes his appeal to. When they were not willing to listen to reason, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. All his mighty works, his deeds, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus publicly performed. Now turn to John chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10, look at verses 25. Notice once again. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. So he makes reference to what he told them, his sermons, his parables. The works that I do in my Father's name, they, the works, bear witness of me. What is Jesus appealing to? His mighty deeds. And who instigated those mighty deeds through his hands? The Spirit of God who filled him. And who drove him into the wilderness and drove him out of the wilderness and anointed him to be the priest of the Most High. Drop down to verse 38, same chapter. But if I do, though ye believe not me, if you're not willing to believe me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, is it sinking into your minds, you prophets and you spiritually minded ones here this morning? What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Not to bring any attention to himself, not to puff up his head. Those works, those mighty deeds, those miracles, raising folk from the dead, causing the lame to get up and leap and walk, those who were blind to see for the very first time, those who could never hear the chirping of a bird, now able to hear the chirping of a bird, someone who never saw a sunrise can now gaze and watch the sunrise above the horizon. What's he telling them? If you're not willing to believe my claims, if you're not willing to believe what I'm saying, if you're not willing to believe and listen to my parables, because there's a message in the parable, then I give you my deeds. And these deeds prove that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Look at John 14. John chapter 14, verse 11. Notice this. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Okay, if you're not willing to believe that I'm in the Father and the Father resides in me, or else believe me for the very deeds' sake, the very works that I do. If you're not willing to believe, because I'm telling you, if you're not willing to listen to the spoken word, then look at my deeds. Because they are the ones that bring credibility and authenticity to my verbal claims and to my verbal message. Once again, in the first century, you do not have the New Testament. The New Testament is slowly being developed from the hands of those who were eyewitnesses, or like in the case with Dr. Luke, who followed the apostles, or in the case of Mark's gospel, who was basically Peter's secretary, if I can use that term. These sign gifts were given but for a season. Even the scripture says prophecy would vanish, knowledge would vanish, and even tongues would cease. Well, when were those ceasing? When would they cease? When would they stop? When would they no longer be needed? Two things. The apostles died off, but before they died off, they left us the New Testament canon. We no longer need the crutch of signs and wonders. Because we have the full word of the living God. One more. John 15:24. I believe that when Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues, that was a sign gift. And since the Jews demand and require a sign, the only witnesses to what happened on Acts 10 was Peter plus six Jewish brothers, as far as from the Jewish community. Would anyone disagree? As far as from the Jerusalem church, or at least from the believing Jewish community, I can dogmatically state the only ones who were present when Acts 10, when the events of Acts 10 in that household were unfolding, was Peter plus six Jewish believing brothers. When Cornelius and those in that household spoke in a new language, in a tongue. It was not for Cornelius's benefit. Whose benefit was it for? The Jews. Thank you. You just graduated. It was the Jews. Because it was the Jews who became impressed. It was the Jews who were astonished. It were the Jews whose mouths dropped open. And what was Peter's confession on that day? The same Holy Ghost that fell on us back in Acts 2 has fallen on these Gentiles. Can any one of you six men forbid me to baptize these dogs? What was their response? Not a peep. Peter baptized them. And then he spent some time with them. Here's my proof. I don't know how you can get around that or how you can twist the gift of tongues. John 15:24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Notice Jesus' words. Are you with me this morning, you prophets and you spiritually minded men and women? Jesus is saying, if I had done none of these deeds, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. So that tells me if Jesus just simply came and preached and gave parables, but never performed any mighty deeds, what did Jesus say? What did your Lord say? Not your pastor. They had no sin. No sin. But since my words were accompanied by my mighty deeds, what did it prove in their rejection? They hated me and my Father. Turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Signs and wonders were also given to engender belief. Signs and wonders also were given in order to inspire or to engender a sense of trust and belief. Not only to bring credibility and authenticity to the word and to the speaker, but it was also given to elicit faith. Look at John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now there's proof. What are they demanding? They're not demanding a sermon. They're not demanding another parable, right? They're demanding a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, beloved, if you were in the audience, and you had no prior New Testament background, would someone in the congregation please tell me how you would initially, with that in mind, interpret verse 19. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. If you were back in that time setting, with no knowledge of the New Testament, how would you have interpreted? Someone. The building. Would anybody in the audience, to include the 12, believe he was referring to his body?
Depends on how he says it. He says, destroy this body, I'll raise it up.
Well, that's what it says.
Well, he could have been pointing to himself, too.
Well, we don't know that. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll... Because watch what the rest of the text says. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They automatically, whether he was pointing to himself or not, was immaterial. The Jews automatically interpreted him referring to the building. But then notice, John is writing this not while the events are unfolding, but years after. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, underline everyone, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they what?
Tell you.
They believed. So even they didn't get it when he said it the first time, whether he was pointing to his chest or whether he had his hands down.
He told them a lot of things they didn't believe.
True.
He's going to die in three days. He's going to be disciples. He told them that three different times.
And they never got the message. So that tells me, Brother Tuttle, that when he said destroy this temple and in 3 days, they were referring, even they referred to the building. If they were able to get the resurrection wrong, they didn't get this one right. Because verse 22 is the key. It says, after he was raised from the dead, then they remembered the words of verse 19. Now you need to be a good student here this morning and listen. Verse 22 says, when he was risen, then they remembered the words of verse 19, then they believed. They didn't believe unto salvation. They were already saved. But their confidence and their reliance in him was reinforced and made all the more sure. Look at John 11. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what type of impact did that have in the local community? As Brother Tuttle mentioned, and I'll reiterate, the apostles, beloved, struck out grossly during Jesus' ministry.
All the way through.
So they missed the mark, just like the religious leaders. So again, whether he was pointing to himself or whether he just had his hands gestures, destroy this temple, if he just simply did like this, or whether he did like this, the 12 and the audience missed the mark. John tells you in that verse 22, it was after the resurrection everything fell in place. Because in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and 16, Jesus gave them the prophecy that when the Spirit of God would come upon them, he would bring all things to their remembrance. Bingo. So even they got the thing wrong with the temple. John 11, verses 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. When many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, underline, they believed. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told what things Jesus had done. So you see two responses. In verse 45, some believed in Jesus based on what he did. And that was the purpose of a miracle. A purpose of a miracle was to bring credibility and authenticity and to both the messenger and the message. But in verses 46, what do you find out? There were those who simply chatter, and they went off to the priests to drop another dime on what Jesus was doing. Not because they believed, but they felt this would be more ammunition in the guns of the religious leaders. Well, then today's reading comes from a portion of Scripture that is handled with much doubt and criticism by the majority of evangelicals and so-called conservative pastors and theologians. Now, everyone here this morning who's a prophet, everyone here this morning who is a spiritually minded man and woman, I want every eye homed in on me. Some of you have heard that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, is not scripture. That Mark's gospel should end at chapter 8 like a Sherlock Holmes thriller with the women gasping with fear. I want to know whether or not, what I'm about to read to you, whether that individual pastor or pastors shared this information from that pulpit when you listened to that sermon, when they castrated God's words. Listen to this wealth of information. Papias, who was a church father who lived in 100 AD, Justin Martyr, who lived in 151 AD, quotes the last verse of Mark 16 within 50 years of the death of the last apostle. Irenaeus quotes and comments on verses 19. In the year 180 AD. The church father Hippolytus quotes verses 17 and 18 in the period covering 190 to 227 AD. Vententius quotes verses 17 and 18 at the Seventh Council of Carthage in 256 AD. in the presence of 87 African bishops about the year 150 years later, Augustine quotes the same passage. The 3rd century Gospel of Nicodemus contains verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. The Apostolic Constitution, this was a parchment that has been discovered, of the 3rd and 4th century quotes verses 16 as it stands in the Revised Text. The Christian historian Eusebius, 325 AD, was familiar with the last 12 verses. In his homily of Apertes in AD 337, he quotes verses 16, 17, 18. Bishop Ambrose, Archbishop of Milan, Northern Italy, quotes verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 in the years 374 to 397 AD. Golden Tongue, Christosmos, in the year 400, he quotes verses 19 and 20. And he adds, quote, "This is the end of the gospel." Jerome, who lived in 331 to 420, retains and disputes this so-called disputed passage. And Cyril of Alexandria accepts the quotation and comments on it sometime before 430 AD. Victor of Antioch in AD 425 bears emphatic testimony to the genuineness of the passage. I would like to know if you heard that in the same message. If not, why was that information held back from you? Remember, dear congregation, don't have my markers. Oh. The three perverted texts that gave us the Revised Standard Version are 4th century texts. I just gave you a quotation of church fathers who lived before the 4th century, who quoted and made commentary on Mark 16, 9 through 20. That may not bother you, but it bothers me. Because I attempt to go out of my way to give as much information that I can find in my sermons. Why are there pastors on the internet, and why there are those saying that Mark's gospel should end at verse 8 based on three perverted texts, one of which does have the ending of Mark, verses 9 to 20. Two don't. Why didn't that pastor, who has more education than me, keep back the fact that the same passage was used and quoted as early as 50 years after the death of the last apostle? What are they holding back from you? Are they that ignorant? Or are they selective in what you choose to hear? I'll drop that on your ears. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 16 in the few moments we have left in this hour. I call that very shoddy scholarship if a pastor is going to hold back information on purpose because it doesn't match or it doesn't agree with his theology at the time. Look at verses 16, my text. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if you see that as a contradiction, I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. If you claim that that verse is implying a contradiction because it has shall be saved, implying that baptism is a saving means of being saved, then do you have a problem with verse 38? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You're going to have a problem with that one? On the surface, it would imply that you have to be saved and then get baptized at the same time to have your sins removed. So apparently Mark got it wrong in chapter 16, and if you're willing to go that route, then you got to conclude that Peter got it wrong here in Acts 2:38. But see, the word for in English, it means because of. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been remitted. Unless you know the interpretation of one little word, the word for means because, or because of, you would walk away like the Church of Christ, who uses this verse to teach you have to be baptized to be saved. Do not be shoddy in your theology. Do not just simply take something on the surface and say, wow, oh boy, we got a problem here. There is no problem with Mark chapter 16, because it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's all you see done in the book of Acts. You see belief followed immediately by baptism. But, the person who never believes, if baptism was essential, then it should read as follows. But he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. But that's not what it says. That is not teaching salvation by works or by water baptism. Verse 16 is an excellent weapon against those who either baptize infants or who attach saving virtue to the act itself. As I close, turn to Acts chapter 8. But remain open to Acts 16. Watch this. Look at Acts chapter 8, the eunuch. Look at verse 36. Now again, you have to be a prophet and someone spiritual. You need to go home and put this under the microscope of God's word, not by another man's theology. You have to do your own independent study, folks. And as they went on their way, they came near a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? We both know that Philip was giving him a sermon from Isaiah chapter 53, proving that Jesus Christ is and was the suffering servant described by Isaiah in his 53rd chapter. As they went on their way, they came to a certain place. He says, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Now look up here as I close. The same people who tell you that the ending of Mark's gospel doesn't belong, if you pick up their study Bibles, which I do at the bookstore, they will bring you to Acts chapter 8. Some have removed verse 37 altogether in their study Bible with their name on it. The Dr. Jeremiah study Bible, Dr. So-and-so study Bible, the Apologetic study Bible, the U.S. Army study Bible. I go in that bookstore and I go through all those Bibles. And I flip to certain texts. Or they'll take verse 37 and tell you at the bottom of the page to their study Bible, this doesn't belong there. Now listen carefully as I close. Westcott and Hort were Anglican priests who were pro-Catholic. And they found three perverted Bibles. Only one copy of each has ever survived. When there are nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts that underline the Greek text of your authorized version. Three lone single copies. Vaticanus, Sciaticus, and Vaticanus. And those texts, that verse is gone. It is a pro-Catholic Bible. Because in verses 37, notice a profession of faith comes first before you're baptized. And Mark chapter 16, 15, he that believeth and is baptized is saved. However, the person who doesn't believe is damned. Belief is the first prerequisite. But in the early church, my dear congregation, faith was followed immediately by baptism in the first century until the church got it wrong. I find it amazing that the same idiots who gave us a revision of the 1880s have removed key passages which only undergird the Roman Catholic doctrine of infant baptism. That may not bother you, but it bothers me because it's not the truth. And yet, we give all the pastors that we listen to a free pass on this one. Don't we? We give them a green light. Ah, that's simply minor. That's tusk. That's just a little issue. Come on, Bob, lighten up. That's just a little issue, is it? Beloved, I'll say this again, whether we want to hear it or not. We are in the witness box, and the Bible is the prosecuting attorney. Do you get that? We have no right, I don't care who they are, to put a copy of God's word in the witness box. And we, puny men, stand as the prosecuting attorney upon the word of the living God. I will never go there. But we give a green light to those who do. And yet, they don't give you all the facts. If I didn't give you all the facts, how would you feel? You wouldn't give me a green light. But we give them a green light. You can take that up with Jesus when you stand in front of him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for your word. For your word is true. And Father, we have no other recourse but to simply preach it, not to stand in judgment of it. We ask now, Lord, that the Spirit of God would simply gnaw on our hearts and minds here this morning. Cause us to wrestle with the Scriptures, just like Jacob wrestled with you. And may the Word of God bring us down to the mat and pin us down for the count until we come to a place of total submission and total surrender to all of God's Word, not bits and pieces, but all of it, in Christ's name. Amen.